John chapter 19, and feels a bit like we're going to take too much at once this morning, because we left off at verse 16 with them, Pilate condemning Jesus to be crucified, and I want to read all the way through verse 30 of the death of Jesus, because I just don't want to take any of it and start to break it apart. Starting at verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving, and merciful Father in heaven, Lord, as we read this passage of Scripture, we're keenly aware of how unworthy we are to have had your Son accomplish this work for us. Lord, I know how unworthy I am even to proclaim this word, but I ask that you would bless the reading of it and the proclamation, because we know your promise, Lord, that it would go out and accomplish your purpose. It would not return to you void. And we trust in that promise and ask, Lord, that you would use your Spirit to move in the hearts of those who have never seen these words as the fulfillment of their requirement for righteousness. They've never looked to your Son for salvation. I ask, Lord, that you would draw them to you. Please forgive me of my failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we walk through this passage this morning, I just encourage you to keep in mind that this is the only eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus that we have written. Because while Matthew and Mark and Luke all record many of these same details, they were not there. Luke wouldn't even hear about Jesus for several more years after this. Matthew and Mark were disciples, but they had apparently scattered along with the others at the time of Jesus' arrest. We're told then that the only two that followed Jesus to the point of his trials were Peter and John. And Peter denies Jesus and runs off weeping bitterly. So this is the sole eyewitness account that we have. Here's, The Apostle John, many decades later, probably in at least his 80s, so a very old man by first century standards, picks up a quill pen and starts to record the events of a day that he cannot erase from his memory. This day in his mid-teens, when his Lord and Savior, his beloved teacher, Jesus Christ, was taken by a conspiracy of Jewish leaders and Roman authorities, and he's publicly murdered. I mean, John was there. This is an eyewitness account. He was there to hear the sound of the hammer striking the nails and the groans of pain as he's lifted up to the cross. He saw the blood flowing down the wood and pooling there on the ground. You can trust John's account of that day because it is etched in his memory. And this is a day that is unlike any other day. From a human perspective, this is the darkest day in the history of the world. It is a day that witnessed the most evil felony ever devised by depraved hearts. The creators is going to be assassinated by the creatures. The dark heart of humanity is determined to snuff out the light of the world. But that's the day from a human perspective, from the divine perspective, from God's perspective. There is no greater display of God's glory than this day. So we're going to see the love of God displayed, and we're going to see the wrath of God displayed. This is the crowning achievement of God's plan of redemption. Later on in history, the Apostle Paul is going to say, this day is the focal point of all Christian preaching. As he writes, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we started the series in John, in the upper room back in John chapter 13, that was about 6 months and 24 sermons ago. Keep in mind, everything we've learned in that 6 months has unfolded in the matter of hours. One night, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet in the upper room, and the next morning, he's being nailed to a cross. All of those things that we've learned have been leading up to this event, to these 14 verses in John chapter 19. And so, I've got the sacred responsibility to preach Christ crucified this morning, and you have the solemn responsibility to hear Christ crucified this morning, and I hope we both accept that responsibility as we step through this passage. And we're going to really just walk through it in sort of five straightforward headings. The first thing I want you to see is the execution in verses 17 and 18. It says, he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst or in the middle. So after Pilate had caved on the political pressure of the Jewish authorities, he condemned Jesus to death. Verse 16 says, to be crucified. The other gospels tell us that Jesus is again scourged according to the Roman custom for executions. He's then taken out and sort of shoved forward onto the public street right outside the fortress of Antonia and made to pick up the instrument of his own death. When it says that he bore his cross, it is evident. I don't want you to picture the full cross. It is evident that it's talking about the cross beam, that horizontal piece of wood onto which his hands would later be nailed. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus carried this himself for some distance. Almost certainly he carried this himself from that fortress of Antonia through the street that he walked so many times right in front of the temple. This crowd that had gathered in the city for the day of Passover. And he carries it to the gates of the city, and then somewhere outside the gate of the city, even the Roman soldiers recognize that he couldn't bear the weight of that crossbeam anymore. And so they randomly picked a man named Simon out of the crowd to carry this wood for Jesus. When John says that he, bearing his cross, went forth, it's literally he went out. This place of crucifixion is going to be outside the city gate. It's out where the people walk and gather through the highway. It's out there where they throw trash. In the Hebrew language, John says the name of this place is Golgotha. We often know it through the same meaning of the word in Latin. We use the Latin word Calvary. Both of those words, Golgotha in Hebrew or Calvary in Latin, simply mean a skull. This place is apparently so named this because there is a hill out there outside the gate of Jerusalem that looked like a skull. But also it was well known as an execution site for prisoners. As Jesus carried this crossbeam to that place, there along the roadside, the upright of the cross would have been planted and permanently affixed. There along the roadside leading into the city of Jerusalem, there would have been uprights for crosses permanently affixed along the side of the road. Every Jew walking into the city knew what those were there for. Having that place of execution along the main road was an act of intimidation by the Romans. It's sort of this open threat to the Jewish public. In this shocking economy of words in verse 18, John simply says, they crucified him. For any first century reader of the gospel, no additional details are necessary. For that word, crucified, said everything that they would need to know. The process and everything that it detailed was far more well known to them than it was to us. They knew that four Roman soldiers would be required to accomplish this execution. That the condemned criminal, weakened by the beating and scourging, would hardly be able to resist as he was pushed down through the streets, openly displayed to the public, every step taking him closer to his death. Upon arriving at those upright posts, the victim would have been violently knocked to the ground and forced onto his back over the crossbeam. He would be held down by one soldier. Another soldier, using ropes, would extend his arm, sometimes to the point of pulling the shoulder out of joint, while another soldier would take a nail and hammers and work the nails through his wrists or hands. Once affixed, the victim's agony would really only be beginning. He'd feel himself dragged backwards across the ground and stretched painfully upward onto the main upright beam of the cross. At that point, the soldiers, depending on the height of the victim, would place a footing on that upright beam, a place so that the condemned criminal would be able to put his foot on it, to barely lift himself up and relieve the pressure that's on his arms. To relieve that body weight so that he would be able to breathe. And having figured the right place for that, nails would be driven through his feet or ankles in order to affix them there. The goal of this method of execution was to prolong death. The Romans had perfected crucifixion in order to inflict as much pain as possible for as long as possible. And as horrible as the beating, the scourging, the nailing was, none of it is immediately fatal. In fact, one aspect of crucifixion was at the beginning to offer the victim a kind of a drink that has a narcotic in it that would dull the pain so that they wouldn't pass out, so that they would be awake to experience every moment. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus refused that drink. He would not take anything to alleviate the pain. He was there for that pain to be felt. And even while being held down and nailed to the crossbeam, he prayed for the forgiveness of those soldiers that were doing it. In addition to the external injuries that crucifixion caused, the internal damage would be intense as well, because the weight of the victim's body would pull down on the arms, and inside it would lift the diaphragm so that the lungs wouldn't be able to expand to their capacity. It would close off room for them to breathe. And at that point, the condemned man would suffer the anguish of the nails through his feet, pushing up with his feet in order to alleviate that pressure and give himself the ability to breathe, until that pain of his nailed feet and the cramping muscles would force him back down again. Each time the raw wounds of his skin on his back having been flayed by scourging or rubbing up and down the rough splintered wood of the cross. So intense is the pain of crucifixion that it was agreed it's indescribable. There's no adequate description for it. Later on, a Latin word was made up. The word excruciating was invented in order to sort of attempt to describe the amount of pain that's here. Meanwhile, verse 19 tells us that there was added shame, because he wasn't the only one who was crucified that day. On either side of him are two others. They're thieves, criminals. Almost certainly they were co-conspirators with Barabbas. And Jesus is put in the center of them as if he has the place of prominence. He's somehow guilty by association. No doubt he is nailed to the cross that was once intended for Barabbas. And this fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, as so many of these things do. It fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is executed for evil men, with evil men, in the place of an evil man. When you see verses 19 through 22, the accusation. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh or close to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This writing of a title, some sort of accusation, whatever it is that the condemned criminal had been condemned for, was a custom among the Romans. They would have this kind of placard, this kind of sign with the name of the individual and the crime that they had committed. And as they were forced through the streets publicly, that sign would be carried in front of them. So as you pass by, there would be no question who this man was or why he was going to be executed. The criminal and the crime were both openly displayed because the Romans wanted it to be a kind of cautionary tale to whoever would presume to commit the same crime. And when you see a bloodied, beaten man carried a crossbeam down the street, and you see a sign that has his name and the word thief underneath of it, you're going to think twice before you steal. That's why it's written in every relevant language for those who are walking by. The Romans were not going to miss an opportunity to rule by fear and intimidation. So the people along the streets that were jeering as the condemned men were pushed by, they could read this sign. The crowd traveling down the highway into this main road into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, they could read this sign. Nobody would be left out. Pilate ordered it to be written in Hebrew, which was the language of the local people, in Greek, which was the language of the travelers, in Latin, which is the official language of Rome. As if to say, let it be widely seen and openly known that today we Romans are executing Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And while Pilate did not believe that, and the chief priests did not believe that, it turns out that it's exactly true. Before his birth, the angel who appeared to Mary gave her the promise that Jesus would be born. And, quote, the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And even after his birth, wise men from the east came, and they came to Jerusalem asking the question, where is it that we can find the one who is born the King of the Jews? And while this is no crime worthy of death, you have to understand it's also not a false accusation. Jesus Christ is king. Pilate didn't write this because he believed it, but because in his struggle with all those Jewish elders, he didn't want to admit defeat. He'd been backed in the corner. He'd been convinced that crucifying Jesus was only the practical option. And so he took this accusation of the Jewish leaders, and he started to wield it back at them as an insult. You can see that back in verse 14, right? Look at your king in verse 15. Do you want me to crucify your king? And the religious leaders are livid. They're incensed by this mockery, and they shout back, we don't have any king except Caesar. And Pilate, seeing how angry it makes them, has that placard written, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Because at this point, they don't have any power. They don't have any leverage to make Pilate change it. So even when they come to Pilate and insist to him, saying, no, change it so that it says, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate won't change it. He says, what I've written, I've written. So the three men crucified that day are each labeled with a true title. Two of them are thieves, and one of them is king. And everybody can read it. And because they want everyone to read those signs, I just, as you're trying to picture this, put out of your mind the idea or the pictures that you might have of these massively tall crosses holding them so far up in the air. They want that sign over him to be visible. It's not that high up. And in fact, here in a little bit, we're going to see the Roman soldiers are going to give Jesus a drink, holding out a sponge on a 2 to 3 foot hyssop branch. The feet of Jesus are probably about 3 feet off the ground at this point. And so the travelers who are coming down that busy road, coming in for Passover, barely had to look up in order to see his face and read this sign. And instead of mourning over their king, they mocked him. They made faces at him. They said, he saved others, but it doesn't look like he can save himself. That kind of humiliation was a major part of the death by crucifixion as well. They wanted you to stay alive, not only so you experience the physical pain, but also the shame as well. So let's look at the humiliation in verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now he said there would usually be 4 soldiers, and we see that in verse 23. They're going to split up Jesus' clothes 4 ways. For these soldiers, this is just a job. They don't care. Some of the soldiers might have been so sadistic that they enjoyed it and volunteer for these execution squads. Others might have been part of it just by following orders. But all of them understand they're going to at least get a little bit of a benefit, a little bonus by splitting the criminal's clothes. Whatever it is that the victim possessed at the time of crucifixion, it became property of the executioners. So again, contrary to the depictions of the crucifixion, Jesus was not afforded the dignity of having himself covered. He would have been naked, adding to the shame and humiliation. The common clothing that a Jewish man would wear that day would be a loincloth, a belt, a head covering, sandals, an inner cloak and then an outer cloak that goes over it, or a robe. To split all those things equally among these four executioners, that's going to require some debate. And so probably the division of that outer robe at the seams would have been what they planned to do, but Jesus' robe was seamless. It had been woven as one piece of woven material from the top to the bottom. And they understood, like, look, if we cut this into four pieces, it's going to lose its value. And so they cast lots. They gambled for it. This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18, John says. And that's important because it not only fulfilled prophecy, but also because no one can cast the accusation that Jesus had done this in an attempt to fulfill prophecy because he wanted to be the Messiah. That's what some people nowadays say. Well, yeah, you've got all those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, but it's only because Jesus wanted to be the Messiah, so he went about trying to fulfill all of them. The soldiers did this fulfilling, not even knowing that they were doing it. Their motives are selfish, but ultimately it fulfilled God's sovereign plan. Now, to be sure, there are times, even in this text, we're going to see one where we'll be able to look at the actions or the words of Jesus and say, he did that on purpose in order to fulfill the Old Testament. We'll see in a moment that even hanging in excruciating pain on the cross, he is focused on fulfilling prophecy. But any accusation that Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is only an attempt at sort of his own self-promotion also has to ignore the fact what that self-promotion would have earned for him. It has him crucified. And it has to ignore the fact that so many things that fulfill Old Testament prophecy would be things which Jesus would have had no control. These Roman soldiers, Judas, Pilate, the high priest Caiaphas, the whole Sanhedrin council, and a lot of the population of Jerusalem have to be in on this, if that's the plan. Each of them fulfilled prophecy. But God's thinking is above our thinking. His ways are not our ways. And in his determinate counsel before the world began, Jesus would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of God's people. And there are countless bystanders who will do exactly what God has determined beforehand would be done. This casting of lots over Christ's clothes was important because it fulfilled prophecy. But also, one of the details John gives here is important because it shows Jesus fulfilling the law. Having a single piece of an outer robe that's woven in a single material fulfilled the law to its finest detail because the law, one part of the law, this tiny little command in the law, says that you're not allowed to have mixed clothes. You're not allowed to have a robe that's made out of two different materials that are woven, that are sewn together. And so the fact that Jesus has a robe that's made woven from top to bottom of single cloth tells you he's keeping that law. So even in the shame, there's this subtle clue that Jesus is the perfect and sinless substitute. He is an innocent man who is dying in the place of the guilty. We don't know the effect the crucifixion had on all of these soldiers, but there is one centurion, that is the captain over 100 men. He seems to be likely the one in charge. Before it's over, this centurion is going to be looking up at Jesus, stunned, just shaken to his core, certain that there is something different about that man. For now, let's move on in the text to see the compassion in verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he saith unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. You know, once Jesus had been followed by just massive crowds, some of them pressing in on him so that he wouldn't be able to go down the road, sometimes crushing him so that they couldn't even move. He had fed over 5,000 at one point, the majority of which followed him around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, trying to make him king by force. But now, nailed to the cross underneath a sign that says, King of the Jews, he's been abandoned. Only 5 followers remain with Jesus to the point of the cross. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's 3 other women. And the only man is there in verse 26, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we understand this is John writing later as an old man and not wanting to interject himself into the story. So he uses that anonymous title as if to say, look, the only thing worth knowing about that guy is Jesus loved him. A small group of women and one very young man, you can easily picture them sort of slowly inching closer to the cross of Jesus. Matthew's gospel talks about him, and in Matthew's gospel, early on in the crucifixion, he says, these women watched a long way off. But at some point, they gather more closely underneath the watchful eye of the Roman soldiers who would have been there to secure the scene. These 4 women and one young man don't seem to be any threat, so they let them close. These believing women are so devoted that they have more spiritual fortitude than the closest of Jesus' disciples. And so, empowered by courage and love and desperation, they are the last ones at the crucifixion, and they're going to be the first ones at the resurrection. They gather closely enough that Jesus, whose voice is weak from thirst and exhaustion, was able to speak with them. And even now, dying this miserable death on the cross, Jesus is going to fulfill the law again. He's going to live out the 5th commandment to honor his mother. He's going to commit her care to the apostle John. And John takes responsibility, he says in verse 27, and takes her into his own home. Now understand, there's no exalting Mary here. The Roman Catholic notion that Mary herself is divine is nonsensical. If that were true, she wouldn't need John to take care of her. She's not a supernatural being. She's a woman in pain. But don't let the Roman Catholic faulty exaltation of Mary prevent you from grasping the kind of misery she's suffering at this point. Here's this perfect son, this miraculous son, the same Jesus who she had laid in a manger, the same Jesus who she had chased down at the temple when he was 12 years old. That's her son on the cross. Perhaps now the prophetic words of Simeon to her 33 years earlier finally start to take on meaning. She and Joseph had brought the baby Jesus to the temple, that same temple courtyard where he's later going to be condemned, and this old man named Simeon comes up to them and asks to hold the child, and he prays this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving to God for his provision of a Messiah, but then he hands the baby back to Mary and he speaks to her these words. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel and for a sign that will be spoken against. And yea, a sword will pierce your soul also. Watching this perfect son murdered, Simeon 33 years later, prophetically says it's going to feel like her own soul is impaled by a sword. But more remarkable than Mary's suffering is Christ's compassion for her. He's enduring indescribable pain on the cross. And yet his thought is not primarily for himself. He sees his mother, and he loves his mother, and he knows she's hurting. And despite that torturous pain, he's showing compassion and love for her. Listen, he's showing compassion and love for you. That's what the cross of Christ is about. Despite the mocking of the Jewish leaders, and despite the wickedness of the Romans, and despite the hatred of those who are mocking Jesus, despite all that pain and anguish of Mary and John and the three women who were there, this is a scene where love wins. Nothing is going to overcome the love of Jesus. Even at the cross, he has a heart filled with compassion. And then finally, I want you to see the completion in verses 23 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and when they had filled a sponge with vinegar, they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Between the four gospel accounts, there's actually seven statements that Jesus made while dying on the cross. Only three of those are recorded here in John. We've seen those words of compassion. Now there's these words of suffering, these two simple words, I thirst. And incidentally, that's the only reference to the physical suffering of Jesus in this chapter. John describes it this way to suggest that Jesus is still focused on the fulfillment of Scripture. Look there in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What things had been accomplished? He knows what he has come to do. He knows what he has been sent to do. He knows what the Old Testament has prophesied and what's been required. Knowing that those things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. So he's fulfilled the law and all prophecy and every type in the Old Testament. And yet there was still one thing that needed to be done. This one tiny little prophecy that is literally only half of an obscure verse back in the Psalms. The end of Psalm 69, verse 12 says, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus knew all things had been fulfilled except that. And so he said, I'm thirsty. And they give him this vinegar, this sour wine. This drink that's given to Jesus was not done out of compassion. Understand why they did this. Earlier, they had tried to give him a different kind of drink, this sort of narcotic pain reliever drink. But now it's 6 hours later, and they answer this thirst by offering him sour wine, a drink that's designed to sort of invigorate him and prolong his life and thereby prolong his suffering. He wants water to alleviate his thirst, and they give him sour wine vinegar to punish him. But that was the final word of the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled at this time. And verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Because with that, every type and every promise and every prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled. The final words of Jesus on the cross were words of ultimate completion. It is finished. The Greek word there is teleo, and it's a word that means to finish a job or to complete an assignment. It was a word used in financial transactions most often to describe paying a debt. In fact, when a debt was paid to completion, the payer would get a receipt that had teleo written on it to show, hey, it's been paid in full. Listen, God demands a life from you in which you never sin. God demands a life from you in which you always do right. And if you sin, if you fail to do right, then God demands a just punishment for your sin. What God righteously requires is more than you can accomplish. And so he sent his son, Jesus. What God justly demands of you, God has graciously provided for you through his son. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it's because the debt was paid in full. There is nothing for you to add to that. If God waited for you to satisfy some requirement of righteousness, he would wait forever because you would never do it. But God's not helplessly waiting for sinners to choose the work of Jesus on the cross. God commands sinners to look to Jesus in faith. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that everything that might ever be required for salvation of a believer has been completed. And with that, having entered the world 33 years before in order to save sinners, he takes his leave of the world. He bowed his head, and without the permission of his Roman executioners, he proved that his life was in his own hands by dying at this time. Or as John said, he gave up the ghost. These last moments of Jesus' life are one of the most telling events of his death. John does not tell us how Jesus said these words. He just tells us what Jesus said. Jesus said, "It is finished." Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us what Jesus said, but he tells us how he said it. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Do you get that? Here's these Roman executioners, and they are good at their job. They're the ones who are going to decide when death would come. We'll see probably next week they're going to come and they're going to break the legs of the two thieves so that they could not hold themselves up and their body weight would pull them down and they would asphyxiate and die. The Romans are the ones who are going to decide when death comes. And at the very moment when Jesus should have been quiet and weak and hardly able to get the final rasping breaths of his life, instead, he fills his lungs for one last time and shouts for a world of lost sinners to hear, "It is finished," and dies. Matthew's gospel tells us the Roman centurion in charge, his reaction to the death of Jesus is that he feared greatly and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He thought he had been in charge at the crucifixion. But with the way Jesus shouted and died, he knew better. This is the same Jesus who said of his life, "No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back up again." And so this shout of "It is finished" gives us confident assurance that Jesus accomplished everything that he came to do. He submitted to the will of the Father. He secured salvation for every believer. His life was not taken, it was given. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." If you read these verses and you walk away thinking of Jesus as a helpless victim, you've missed the point. The man on the cross is not a victim, he is the victor. This is a shout of triumph. It's the shout of a conquering king. It's a shout that has as much power and promise today as when Christ shouted it over 2,000 years ago. I pray you will hear the words, "It is finished," ringing in your heart and in your very soul. Because salvation is a gift of God, the price of which was paid by this blood-stained death of Jesus on the cross. You can only be made right with God through the completed work of Jesus. Seeing him taking your place on the cross And he saves completely. He's finished everything you need to be right with God. There's no other way of salvation except trusting in this work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Listen, if you have never trusted Jesus to the saving of your soul, you should do it now because God commands it. Here in a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. And while we call that an invitation, it is a command because God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. Walking down either aisle is not going to save you, and speaking with me will not save you, and repeating a prayer after me will not save you. But everything that needs to be done for a sinner to be saved, you can trust the words of Jesus. It's finished. It's done. That's what he did on this day. That's what he accomplished in these 6 hours of torturous pain that we read about. He accomplished everything that God requires from you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and know it's finished. If you would stand. Well, Tony, if you would come to